Okay, we're in Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 2 here this morning. Ephesians is a very easy book to organize. You just divide it down the middle. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application, three chapters of spiritual, of a positional truth, and three chapters of how we are to live in light of those truths. So it's real easy to kind of organize it in our minds and see what's going on. What we've seen so far is, following the introduction Paul gave us concerning himself and who he was and what was going on, he stated this eulogy. He actually stated it in one sentence, but it's verses 3 through 14, about 202 verses, 202 words, if I remember right. He stated that eulogy, or that word of praise to God, for what God has done for us, for the plan that God put together for mankind, his plan of redemption. And that plan could be summarized in three words: selection, which is the work of God the Father, where he is going to select certain ones that he will predestine to be his children. Sacrifice is the work of God the Son. And of course, we have a pretty good idea what that was all about. And in sealing, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, he seals us until the day of redemption when the Lord comes and gets us. And so Paul praised God for that plan in the first, well, not first, but verses 3 through 14. Then he prayed for this group of guys. And we kind of likened this prayer to being the prayer for the guy that has everything, the believer that has everything, because he says God has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So that prayer was a prayer for someone who has everything, and that was us. And it's a prayer for just a closer walk with thee. That's what he wanted these believers to have, is to know him better, grow in their love for him, and to walk closer with him. And in particular, that God would grant to them wisdom and knowledge of God. And secondly, that they would understand the power of God and how it is available to them to do a work on their behalf. Then as we got into chapter 2, he went through the process of how it is we sinful wretches, who were the object of his wrath, became, strangely enough, trophies to his grace. How did that happen? Well, he tells us about that in chapter 2, and it is essentially, of course, a work of God, where God makes us alive together with Christ. We were spiritually dead, and so was Christ following his crucifixion. And when God made Christ alive again, he made us alive again with him. Because of our union with Christ, as a result of the Spirit baptism, as a result of the Spirit baptizing us into Christ at the time of our profession of faith, God sees the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the seating of Christ at his right hand as being our death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. We're one with him in that, so that what happened to him, from God's perspective, happened to us. And that's how it is we become then these trophies to his grace. That act was a gracious act on God's part. It's appropriated by men by faith. You just have to accept it. You can't do anything to earn it in any way. And you don't have to. You just accept it by God's grace. And so we individually each become then a trophy to the grace of God. But the story doesn't stop there, neither does the book stop there, because God has more planned for us trophies than just a collection of individuals. He has a plan for us corporately, as a body. And that's what he talks about here this morning, where we want to continue on in our study in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22 first. And in this section of Scripture, he's going to tell us what we are as a unit, as a group, as a corporate body, the body of Christ. He begins verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore, remember," it's important for believers to remember how desperately we need God, isn't it? Remember, the Jews had a whole bunch of feasts. They had seven different annual feasts that were remembrances for them. The purpose of those was to make them remember what God had done for them at the Exodus and other things. We need to remember as well what God has done for us. And so Paul says, hey guys, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. What he's going to do here is introduce a number of differentiators that used to distinguish between and differentiate between Jews and Gentiles. Differences. And those differences had become quite strong. There was quite an intense degree of hatred and contempt on the part of the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. You remember when God told Peter, Acts chapter 10, to go to Cornelius' house? He said, go with no misgivings. It's okay. You can go ahead and go, because Peter wouldn't have gone otherwise. They wouldn't even get in each other's house. So the differentiators had produced quite an intense animosity between Jew and Gentile. One of those differentiators is the physical act of circumcision. All of the Jews that believed in something, what's circumcision a sign of belief in? What covenant did the Jewish parents believe in if they had their male children circumcised? Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly right. Circumcision is a sign of belief in the Abrahamic covenant. Keeping the Sabbath is a sign of belief in the Mosaic covenant. Not got anything to do with this right now. Circumcision was something that the Jewish parents who believed in the Abrahamic covenant would have done to their male children. It was sort of an exclusive sign in the flesh of Jewish belief in that covenant. And they referred to the people that were not circumcised, the Gentiles, as the uncircumcision or the foreskins. That doesn't sound real complimentary to me. For the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as the foreskins. I went to school at a place where the nickname was intended to be derogatory, Boilermakers. And the people that called them that in the original were trying to insult them. It stuck. Didn't matter after a while. But to the Jew, an insulting term for the Gentiles, in addition to the Gentile dogs, was the foreskins, the uncircumcised. And so he says, remember that you at one time were differentiated and separated from the Jews by this physical act of circumcision. That's one of the differentiators. Verse 12, more differentiators are, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. They had no claim on Messiah. Gentiles had no claim on Messiah. He wasn't promised to them for any reason. He wasn't part of their theology because they didn't have a theology. So they were separated from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of any sort of a recognized state or nation or commonwealth of any kind. They weren't part of anything. Gentiles, just a bunch of ragtags. They had no association of any kind. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. What covenants of promise is he talking about there? Well, there's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the three expansions of that, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. There's promises to the participants in those covenants made in Scripture, to the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. They promised the land, seed, and blessing. To the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. They were promised blessings if they obeyed. All of those promises, all of those blessings, were for the Jews only, not the Gentiles. They didn't have any claim on any of that. They had no hope. Hope is a certainty in life. They had none of that. There was no certainty that Messiah would come and deliver them or anything like that. So they didn't have that anchoring certainty in their lives. And they were without God in the world. No relationship with God at all. You ever seen Les Miserables? Remember old Jean Valjean? He's out there trying to get something for his sister's starving child. And he looks through this window at this one place, and there's this family sitting around this table. Looks like Thanksgiving Day. I mean, it's just covered with all kinds of stuff, right? More than anybody could eat. He's outside looking in at that, and what's he got to eat? He ain't got anything. Nothing. So he steals a loaf of bread to try to feed that sick child. That's what the Gentiles were prior to this work of God that we just saw summarized there in the first part of 2. We were on the outside looking in. We're Jean Valjeans. The Jews are all that family sitting in there at that table with more than they know what to do with. So that's the difference. That's the differentiation between the two groups. Vast differences, spiritually speaking, and in terms of spiritual privilege. But now, the difference is in Christ, when we enter into that mode, that position, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Jean Valjeans got invited to the table. He was afar off. He had nothing to do with that family that was eating that luxury meal there. And we were like that until God brings us into the table, and the facilitator of that movement is the blood of Christ. That's what makes us now, in Christ, having all of the same privileges that the Jews had before. For he is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The work of our Savior is what brought peace between the two groups. There was no peace between Jew and Gentile until the work of Christ. Animosity is what existed between the two. But because of what he has done on our behalf, he made both groups into one. And he broke down these dividing walls, these differentiators and things like that that tended to that keep us apart. Now, Paul may have in mind here physical walls, and there were plenty of those. Here's a picture of the temple, and there were walls everywhere. The Gentiles couldn't get past, see that court of the Gentiles, see that outer wall down here? They couldn't get past that. Women could get into here, but they couldn't get past there. There was another wall that blocked them. And then the priests could get into here, but they couldn't get all the way into here because there were walls that blocked them. Only the high priest could get past that last wall there. So there were a number of physical walls in Judaism that are distinguishable and could be pointed out by Paul if he wanted to, if that's what he has in mind. There were plenty of those, and the Gentiles certainly knew about those. But I think this might be, instead of the physical walls that he's talking about here, I think he may be talking about a metaphorical wall. That is, there was a wall between these two groups. There was something dividing those two groups. There were physical walls, but I think probably what he has in mind is that it was the Mosaic Law, because look what he says. The Lord broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Mosaic Law. The thing that divided the Jew and Gentile the most before the work of Christ on the cross was the Mosaic Law. The Jews had it. The Gentiles did not. It was a constitution of sorts for the Jews. It described for them how to live religiously, legally, morally, socially. Every different aspect of life was described in that law and how to please God in so doing. Gentiles didn't have any of that. So the wall that I think he's referring to that our Lord in essence abolished in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord says, don't think that I came to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. And he abolished it when he fulfilled it. That's the thing that has now been set aside and is no longer that divider or differentiator that had divided the Jew and Gentile before. He abolished that in his flesh. His physical life and the death of him physically fulfilled that law, and he set it aside and rendered it, in essence, non-operational anymore. So that law of commandments contained in ordinances has been done away with, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Now, what God has done in the church, in the body of Christ, is that he has created a new race of humanity. What is the race of that new humanity? Is it Jewish? Is it Gentilish? Is it male? Is it female? Is it slave or free? It is raceless. The new race that God has created, the body of Christ, is a raceless race. There are no distinctions in it whatsoever. There's not such a thing as a Jewish Christian. Do you hear what I just said? Now, we use that term a lot, don't we? People are trying to distinguish a Jew that has come to know Christ, and so they say it's a Jewish Christian, and that's fine. If you want to use that as a describer, that's fine. But that's not correct theology. There is no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. There's just Christians. No racial distinctions left in the body of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says there's not even any sexual distinctions. There's not male or female. There's not bond or free. There's no slave or non-slave. And there's no Jew or Gentile. All of those distinctions have gone away by the work of Christ, because he made both groups one new man. Now, you can use that term if you want to. You can say Jewish Christians or Messianic Christians or anything like that you want to, but make sure you got the theology right. No differentiators between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. It is a raceless race of people, the church, the body of Christ. And in so doing, in making that new race, he established peace between the two groups. And he might reconcile them. Reconciliation, what's that mean? This is a reminder of what reconciliation is all about. This is my $12 Rolex. If it's not a true Rolex, I let some guy beat me out of 12 bucks, but I'm sure it is. He said it wasn't, so I'm sure it is. I want to reconcile this $12 Rolex. How do I do that? Well, I get online, or I somehow know, find out what the time actually is at the atomic clock out in Boulder, Colorado. That's our standard. I see what that time is, and I pull the stem out, and I turn the knobs to where it lines up exactly with that standard. Put the stem back in, and that watch is now reconciled. It has been brought in conformity to a standard. That's reconciliation. Bringing something into conformity to a standard. The reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, the standard is the righteousness of God. The Jew has been brought into conformity to that standard. The Gentile has been brought in conformity to that standard. So they're both the same. There's a law in math that says if A is equal to B and C is equal to B, A is equal to C. Right? Two things equal to a third, to two things are equal to one another. Both those two groups have been reconciled to the righteous standard of God by the work of Christ, and so there is no differentiation between either one of them at all. So he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity. And his work on the cross, rendering us all savable by the same standard, is what has united Jew and Gentile both into the body of Christ. So use whatever terminology you want to, but make sure your theology is correct. No race distinctions in the body of Christ between Jew or Gentile or anybody else. We are all just Christians, all reconciled to the same standard, the standard of the righteousness of God. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away. That's us Gentiles. Us Jean Valjeans all got to hear the gospel of peace. And peace to those who were near. That's the Jews. We all heard the same gospel message of peace. We're all saved by that same message in the body of Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is no one way of access to God for the Jew. Used to be there was. The Jew used to have this way. That's how he got to God. He worked through that system, the Mosaic system of worship. And the Gentiles had nothing. You could become a Jewish proselyte if you wanted to, but you couldn't walk up there and start participating. You couldn't get past that wall right there as a Gentile. So there's not two different ways for the Jew and the Gentile to access God. There's just one. We both have access to God by the same one Spirit. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're something else. And he's going to describe this new relationship, this new unity between Jew and Gentile with three different metaphors. Okay, the first one is a city. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, if you were a member of a city, a citizen of that city, you have all the rights and privileges that the law of that city allowed you to have. And another citizen of that same city had exactly the same thing. One city of the city of Rome did not have a different set of rights than another citizen of the city of Rome. They all had the same rights. But if you're not a citizen of that city, no, you don't. But the Jew who has now been reconciled into the body of Christ and the Gentile who has been reconciled into the body of Christ are like co-citizens of the same city. They all have exactly the same rights and privileges before God. So they're like common citizens. Second metaphor is that of a household. All the children in a given household have the same privileges and rights and so on, don't they? A slave in that household has nothing. But all the siblings in that one household have the same privileges and rights and heirship and all that kind of stuff. So another metaphor for the union of Jew and Gentile is to be like siblings in a common household. And the third metaphor is that of a building. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles, we know, is a New Testament concept, isn't it? How about these prophets? Are these Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? Who knew about the church, the body of Christ that he's talking about here? Old Testament prophets? Here's a hint. No, Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about the church. These are New Testament prophets he's talking about here. And we'll see when we get into the spiritual gifts what role they play. So the foundation of this building that he's using as a metaphor now are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And furthermore, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone of a building was the absolute most important piece of that building. That cornerstone set the line of that building up exactly down this way and exactly down that way. That corner defined that building, that cornerstone. Everything was built off of that cornerstone. They drew their lines off of this corner for this wall. They drew their lines off of this corner for that wall. It set the building in place. It was the most important stone of all stones in that building, the cornerstone. Who is that? Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The church, the body of Christ, is built upon the person of Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. How did God used to dwell among men? Well, here's one way. He used to dwell in that tent right there. That's just a tent. That's all it is. They put it up, take it down, put it on carts, and drive around wherever they want to go. That was God's house. for a certain point in time. That's Emmanuel, God with us. That tent. That's how God dwelt among men. Then he really moved up in the world, and he started living in that thing. A permanent temple. Zerubbabel and the guys built one, and then Herod built one, and they're going to tear it down, they're going to build another one in the tribulation period, and then they're going to build another one in the millennial kingdom. God is going to have a physical house to dwell in at certain times, and that's what it was in the past, and there'll be something similar again. What is it now? It's you and me. It's what he's talking about here. This uniting together of Jew and Gentile into a unified body, that's God's new house. That's where he dwells today, in the Spirit of God, in the church, in you and I. We are the old tent and the old temple and all that stuff. We today are God's house. That was made available. It's actually an ongoing building. That thing is made available by the finished work of Christ and the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together into this one body. So God not only has the individual plan for us where he made us alive together with Christ, he has this corporate plan for us as well to be his home and his house here on earth. And indeed we are. So the first part of chapter 2 talks about the individual work of God, or the work of God on behalf of us individuals. Second part of chapter 2 talks about the work of God in building together this corporate entity known as the body of Christ, which comprises of Jew and Gentile into one new race of people, that is, raceless. You understand that? Before we go on, any questions or comments about what the body of Christ is in terms of its racial makeup? It doesn't have one. Larry, do you have a question?
His Spirit. Define His Spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit?
Usually it is. If it's talking about God, it almost always is. Man has a spirit, and sometimes in Scripture that is referred to, but most of the time your Bible will capture that correctly and they'll put a capital S on it, talking about God's Spirit. And it is, that's how God dwells in the body of Christ, is through His Holy Spirit. Okay? So, if you want to talk about Jewish Christians or something like that, fine. But just make sure you understand the theology correctly. There is no such thing theologically as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. There's just Christians. Everybody understand that okay? All right. Now, this information that we just tried to summarize here would be brand spanking new to Paul's audience here. They didn't know any of what I just tried to summarize for you. The Old Testament prophets didn't say a word about the body of Christ and the unifying together of Jew and Gentile into one new man. Now, they knew that the Gentiles would be blessed in the Messianic kingdom, but that's a different matter and for a different reason. They didn't know that the two would become exactly the same in this raceless entity. They didn't know anything about that. So Paul takes a little time now in chapter 3 to explain to them why it is he knows so much about this. Who died and made him an expert on this body of Christ? Christ did. The Son of God died and made him an expert on that. And so he's going to explain now to his readers why it is he knows about this and why it is they didn't know anything about it. This is new. A new concept that believers of this day would not have known anything about. So chapter 3, the first part of it here, first 13 verses, is a summary of what the Scriptures call a mystery. This body of truth that we just summarized is a mystery in that it was not previously known. It's not that it can't be understood. That's not the mysterious aspect of it. It just simply means it wasn't previously made manifest to them. And so he's going to explain to them where it is he got this information and how it is they didn't know anything about it ahead of time. All right, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. How does Paul see himself imprisoned? Why does he see himself imprisoned? Because of his ministry to the Gentiles here, doesn't he? God called him to take a message to Gentiles, and he's now in prison because of that. That work has landed him there. And then he breaks off. He was going to pray for them, but he breaks off to talk about this mystery in verses 2 through 13, and then he comes back to this prayer in verse 14 through 21. We will do the same thing. We'll break off and go listen to what he says about the mystery, and we'll come back to his prayer later on. All right? If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that is, I was assigned the task of explaining to you Gentiles the truth about the body of Christ, about the church. That was my job, Paul says. I was called and I was given this stewardship, this job of explaining this to you. And that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. God revealed directly to Paul through divine revelation this concept of the body of Christ that they didn't know anything about previously. He calls it a mystery. You got a page in your handout and bring the reference, probably the next page after this, probably 22 or something like that, where the concept of mystery as it's used in Scripture is kind of summarized for you in there. But it's basically just simply something that God has not previously revealed to men. It's not unlearnable. It's not unknowable. It's just new. They hadn't learned anything about it before. And that by divine revelation, Paul says, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. That is what he's just referred to previously here, briefly, about the body of Christ and what God is doing in the world through it. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That is, this is how you'll know that I know about this and you didn't, is that God just revealed it to me and perhaps some of the other apostles as well. This is new information. And so, this is how I came to know about it. God revealed it to me, and in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Old Testament guys did not know anything about the body of Christ. It was not revealed to them before Paul's day. So we just get the information now from Paul and other apostles as well. What is that mystery? Well, he tells us specifically in verse 6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the essence of the mystery that Paul's talking about. Gentiles are now on equal footing as the Jews are. They have the same spiritual privilege that the Jews have. That's new. Nowhere in the Old Testament passages and scriptures is that ever prophesied. Again, blessings for Gentiles as part of the Messianic Kingdom, but not an equal footing before God. Not a oneness between the two. That's all new. And Paul, referring to the gospel, says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. It was Paul's gift, it was his duty, it was his calling to make the gospel known to the Gentile world and establish them on the same spiritual footing as the Jews. To me, Paul, the very least of all saints. Well, that's Paul not thinking too highly of himself there, is he? Least of all saints, that would put him down the list a little ways, wouldn't it? How many saints were there, I wonder? Well, he's the least of those, however many it is, he thinks. Here's an analysis of Paul's analysis of himself, as we see in Scripture. In about AD 57, in writing to the Corinthians, he sees himself as the least of the apostles. Well, that makes him number 12 on a list of 10 billion. That's still up toward the top, isn't it? And then 4 or 5 years later, here, in writing to the Ephesians, he says, sees himself as the least of all of the saints. That's a much bigger group that he now sees himself at the bottom of. And by the time he writes to Timothy at the end of his life, he sees himself as the chief sinner. So he's moving down the ladder, isn't he, in his own estimation. As he grows in his knowledge of God's grace and God's holiness and God's righteousness, he sees himself as being further and further removed from that, so that by the end of his life, he views himself as the greatest of all sinners, which is all of us. He's the least of all of us. And I would suggest to us all that that's probably a proper trend. That is, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his grace and his marvelous holiness, we see ourselves as being lower and lower relative to that standard. And Paul saw himself in that way. It's an interesting little trend line there from him, at least. So to me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's hard to come up with proper terminology to describe the grace of God, isn't it? Unfathomable riches of Christ is one way. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That is this mystery of the body of Christ. Remember, what the essence of it is Jew and Gentile are on equal footing before God. That was kept hidden in the counsels of God from the time of creation forward, but is revealed now for the purpose in verse 10 of the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are they? Who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? It's the angelic realm, isn't it? And he's saying that this mystery now, this work of Christ in bringing Jew and Gentile together as one in the body of Christ, that church will reveal to the angelic realm the manifold wisdom of God. The angelic world will see us, as we've mentioned before, throughout all of eternity as trophies to God's grace. And we talked about that. That's first part of chapter 2. But they'll also see Jew and Gentile as being exactly the same in spite of all of those historical differentiators. All of that was done away with, and they were made one in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is this new raceless humanity. And the angels will look at that and they'll say, wow! God is wise. He is incredible to be able to do that. Not only to make objects of his wrath trophies of his grace, but to make groups of individuals that had extreme animosity toward one another united as one. And that is all done in the body of Christ, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The body of Christ reflects that wisdom. And the angelic world will marvel at it forever. And God planned that from the beginning. This is not some kind of a hiccup along the way. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had intended to do this all along. The angels didn't know about that plan until he started revealing it to them, did he? On the day of Pentecost, they might have started getting a little bit of a glimpse into this when all those Jews came to faith and maybe a few Gentiles together. But as that whole program developed, the angels could see that more clearly, that Look what's going on down there in the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile one new man. And God just kind of grins and said, yeah, I know. I plan to do that all along. You guys just now realizing it, but nah, I had that in mind all along. And in referring to our Savior, he says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That old system wasn't exactly one that manifested boldness and confident access, did it? Walls everywhere. The Jews would kill you if you got inside past that Gentile wall. Remember, they thought that Paul had brought his friend, the Gentile, with him in the temple. And that's when they took him captive and started that riot at the end of the third missionary journey. They thought he'd brought him in there. And they would have killed Paul if the Romans hadn't swooped down in there and saved him. That ain't exactly a picture of bold and confident access. That's the lack of access that they had before. But now in Christ, we have exactly the opposite. The way of access to God's throne of grace has been paved by the work of Christ, and now we can proceed right down it. And because of all of this and his role in this and what God had called Paul to do, he says, hey guys, don't worry about me. The fact that I'm a prisoner here in Rome is because God called me to reveal these things to you and to minister to you Gentiles. So don't worry about my imprisonment here in Rome. It pales in comparison to what God has called me to do in bringing this message to you all. So, the corporate working of God is to take all of these individuals that he has made alive in Christ and unite them together, Jew and Gentile both together, into the body of Christ. So we are a corporate collection of individuals that is raceless in our character. It is sexless in our character. It has nothing to do with whether we're slaves or free men in our character. All differentiators have gone away in the body of Christ, and there are no more. So that we are now one new humanity in which God dwells and makes his home. It's called a mystery, but only because it wasn't previously revealed. We can understand it just fine. Paul just explained it to us. So it's not mysterious to us. Okay, any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? The corporate relationship of the new trophies of God's grace, and the mysterious nature of that in that it was not previously known until now to Paul and other apostles, and they're making it known to us. The church, the body of Christ, is a unique entity involving a raceless new form of humanity that was previously comprised of both Jew and Gentile. But now it's just comprised of Christians. It's all we are. Questions, comments about any of that? You understand what he said here so far? We'll knock off here this morning as far as going forward. Give you a chance to ask any questions if you have any. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was just thinking about during the millennial that, you know, here we're all together, but then we're going to be separate because there's going to be the Jews that are going to get their reward, and we've already, you know, we're going to be separate again.
That's correct.
It seems like it.
No, you're absolutely correct. The raceless distinction of one new man is only the church. When the church leaves this place at the rapture, and the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us, that's his house, it's like that tent all of a sudden gets pulled up to heaven, or the temple gets pulled up to heaven. We, the dwelling place of God, get pulled up to heaven. There's no more God on this earth. He doesn't dwell here anymore. We're gone. And the new institution that comes about, the millennial kingdom, isn't the same. clearly the Jews are the most prominent, most blessed, most privileged race of people here on earth. And the race distinction and differentiation will come back into the race of mankind. So we are a unique entity that goes away at the rapture. And all those Old Testament characteristics that the prophets did know something about, did talk about, did prophesy about, are then literally fulfilled.
But then we come back with him.
We come back with him to serve and to do different things, but they will be experiencing the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies.
Yeah,
we will be assisting and administering it in a new resurrected body. So you have a mixture of types of humanity there. Natural ones like we are now, and resurrected ones like the Lord is now, and we'll be like that. So you'll have a mixture there. That's a little bit of an odd concept, isn't it?
So I guess there won't be a unity again until the new heaven and the new earth, when then though.
I suppose that all differentiators will kind of dissolve away when we transition into eternity. I don't know of any distinctions there. So I guess we'll be all kind of part and parcel of the same eternal world at that time, I guess. If there are any distinctions there, I don't know about them.
Yeah.
So we are unique. We are unique body. Jane.
And during that million years, won't some become Christians then?
Well,
won't there are some believers that will become believers?
Yes. During the millennium, remember the first generation that goes into the millennium will all be believers. Separation before going in there. Wheats and tares, the net, Matthew chapter 13, that kind of stuff. All sorts of things indicate a separation so that only the righteous go in. So the first generation will all be believers. But every subsequent generation will have to decide for themselves to accept God's grace by faith or not. I guess most will, but not all, because at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a rebellion. So not every succeeding generation in the millennium will be exclusively believers. There will be some non-believers in there as well, which really... It's a good lesson on the sin nature of man, isn't it? Because Satan won't be around to pick at us like he can now, to trap us and ensnare us. We'll be sinners by choice. Those people will be sinners by choice without his help in the millennium. And some will never come to faith. Yeah, Al?
This reminded me of a pastor I heard a couple of weeks ago on the radio. He made a statement that really got my attention. He said in heaven, there'll be no Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. Or
yeah, yeah.
And I'm going, wait a minute. He said there'll just be Christians.
Yeah.
But then he took it a step further. He said, in hell, there will be Presbyterians.
Yeah.
But no Christians.
Yeah. That's a good summary, good point. And they'll be fighting over it in hell just like they are now, won't they? Trying to win all those arguments. Even then, yeah, B.
Well, now what type of bodies will the Jews have in eternity?
Same as ours. Same as the Lord has now.
Oh.
Which is a cool body. He can go through solid objects, and yet he can eat. It's different than anything we know. Paul talked about there's different kinds of flesh, so don't get crazy over this, he said. And so the resurrected bodies will have different characteristics than the ones we have now. Apparently we'll have some sort of physical structure. The Lord apparently had flesh and bone in his resurrected body, but no blood. He could process food, but he could also transition right through solid objects. So it will be different than what we're used to now. Yeah, Chuck?
I know it won't make any difference, but at that time, will there not be a planet or our universe?
Well, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and the new earth won't have any ocean. It'll just be land, but we don't know how big it will be. The heavenly Jerusalem will be, I think, sitting on it. Could be suspended above it, but probably will be sitting on it. But I don't know how many other aspects of the universe will be rebuilt. It may just be that we'll have that one planet, and the heavenly Jerusalem is lighted by the Lord's presence. It's translucent, transparent, so that it's lighted by His presence, and we all live in this 1,500 miles on a side city. But how much more there will be to heaven, to the celestial world, I don't know. I don't know that there would be any, because we don't need anything. We have stuff now because we need it. This planet needs other things to support it. So there's a reason for a lot of what's out there now that won't be necessary then. So I don't know of it being anything more than one planet, whatever we live on, the new earth. But it'll be okay. It'll be an okay place. We won't have to worry about it. Any other questions or comments before I let you roll? Yeah, Bill.
God, it's hard for me to understand how heaven is going to be so great without water and waterfalls and lakes and rivers and all that. And oceans. It just seems, you know, like God's taken away some of the beauty.
I suspect it will be more beautiful than we can really imagine. You know, there is the water that comes from the presence of God, that river that flows through there. And you got that tree of life with the fruit on it and that kind of stuff. I don't know what the architecture and all that stuff will look like, but if it's God's creation, I think it will probably exceed anything we can even imagine.
A lot of gemstones and gold.
In beauty and all that stuff. What's that, Jerry?
A lot of gemstones and gold.
Yeah, yeah.
A lot of pearls.
Yeah, I think we'll be able to adapt to it okay. Mary, would you, did you have a question, Mary? Somebody had a hand up over here, didn't he? Mary, did you have a question?
No.
Okay. All right, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.